is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hear the word of God. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would grant us the spirit of encouragement in this. You know the wickedness of men, but you also know your power to inveigh on behalf of your saints despite the wickedness of men. Grant us encouragement from this and the persistence and faith to pray for those who rule. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The question is sometimes asked, how can I pray for a leader who's godless and who I don't like? Person's policy, whatever. How can I pray for someone like that? And that's a fair question. And the answer is, all the more reason to pray for someone like that. So our theme is, why and how should we pray for evil rulers? 3 points. First, though God doesn't save everyone, he controls and directs even evil for his kingdom's good and his people's good. And second, God restrains judgment on society in response to the prayers of the saints. And finally, our personal welfare as Christians in this country and the welfare of the gospel depends on how we pray. So the first point is, though God does not save everyone, he controls and directs even evil rulers for the good of his people. The letter of Timothy was written in the days of the Caesars and their appointees, the kings and the procurators. Procurators were what we would call the governors that the Caesars appointed. Pontius Pilate was one of them. These weren't governors the way we think governors are today. In other words, they weren't elected. They were pagans. They were hostile to the things of God. They didn't even make any pretense of being Christian, as governors in this country do today. Most of them, keep that in mind. One of the emperors who ruled at the time of St. Paul and St. Peter was Nero. Maybe you've heard of Nero. Another one was Caligula. These were arguably about as morally corrupt as any ruler could be. Caligula, for example, made a horse, his own horse, a member of the Roman Senate. And he was notoriously cruel. And yet we read in Philippians that members of Caesar's own household became Christian. That word Caesar was often applied to whichever of the emperor of Rome ruled at the time. Philippians 4:22, Caesar's own household, there were members in his household that became Christians. And that was quite an accomplishment for a sect that was thought little of by the Romans, who considered the Christians to be atheistic because they didn't worship any visible representation of God. They considered them to be anti-patriotic And they considered some of them to be cannibals. Well, some of them considered them to be cannibals because they spoke of eating the blood and the body of Christ. Yet St. Paul uses his privilege as a Roman citizen to witness in Caesar's household, to witness the truth of the gospel. Acts 27:24. And judging from the time that he died, it was likely Nero Caesar that he witnessed to. Now, to be an actual Roman citizen was a rare privilege, even among the Romans. And several kings and rulers that Caesar appointed heard the Christian gospel as well. And they treated it, at least from St. Paul's mouth, with a certain respect. There was, for example, there was Felix, there was Festus, governors under Caesar in Acts chapter 23. There was Agrippa. He was a Jewish king who told Paul that he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, Acts 26. And this was at a time when Christianity was a despised sect by the Jews, as well as by more and more by the Romans. Paul several times asked prayer for his preaching before rulers. Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we know from history that that Roman Empire at last did become Christian under Emperor Constantine. So apparently enough Christians did what Paul told Timothy to do here. God can and does cause evil rulers to do the right things and for the benefit of the church. And even when these rulers are moved by the most self-seeking reasons. It's been shared before, but I'll share it again. We had a recent U.S. president. I'm talking about President Clinton. For some of us, Clinton isn't too recent. But we had a recent U.S. president who had a godless agenda coming into office. And if he would have been allowed, he would have initially done a lot of bad. And it would have been worse for the country, but at the midterm elections, which happened to be coming up, he realized that the mood of the country had turned against him, and he tried to reinvent himself to make it look as if he had been for the opposing view all along. You have some of this going on right now if you pay attention to politics. I was in favor of this all along. Well, he wasn't, but nonetheless, you can see what he did. He was concerned about his legacy. He didn't want to be unpopular. Most presidents are concerned about the legacy they leave, how they want to be remembered in the eyes of man. And you see, God can and does this in response to his people's prayers. As it's written in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he wills. And in case you're saying, well, why doesn't he do something with the king's heart right now? Well, he is. He is doing something. But God also responds to the prayers of the saints. And if the prayers of the saints are not persistent enough, then the Lord can let a lot of bad things happen. God responds to the importunity, to the supplications of his people and the fastings of his people, the persistent prayers of his people who want to see change. We have to keep this in mind. We speak often of reformation and revival. I've never prayed so much for reformation and revival as I have recently. I'm sure many of you are the same way. But we have to do it. We have to continue to pray and make time to pray for what's transpiring in the country. Our second point is God restrains judgment on society in response to the prayers of the saints. And the key word is God restrains. He doesn't eliminate. You'll notice if you study history in the scripture, God rarely brings judgment on a complete judgment at least, on any one generation of evil ruler. Now, it has happened in the past. There's been Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. But what usually happens in history, not only in biblical history, but post-biblical history, is that judgment is measured. It's portioned out. It seems to show in waves and patterns. It shows here the Lord is showing his long suffering and his perseverance with wicked rulers and prayerlessness among the professing church. So the judgment is portioned out in increasing severity. And you can see this if you read through, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. So what's true for the Roman emperors and king and their kings and their appointees is certainly true for those who rule us today. God appoints rulers as either a reward or a punishment, and largely in response to the conduct of the visible church. And though he uses them to bring judgment, he also defers judgment too. He passes over judgment. He delays it. We see this in the time of Jeremiah. And they did many terrible things. Israel did many terrible things in the time of Jeremiah, but he deferred judgment. And judgment can even skip over a generation, as it did in the days, for example, of King Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. So that when judgment comes, due to wicked rulers and the neglect of the visible church to pray, God restrains the evil and can open up in the midst of evil streams of mercy. And he has done this in American history as well during the American Civil War. Abraham Lincoln observed that this war was God's judgment on both sides. And yet in the midst of this most costly war in American history, as far as lost lives, there were two huge religious revivals, one in the North, one in the South, on both sides of the Mason-Dixon line. Great moves of the Spirit that weren't engineered, they weren't orchestrated by man, they happened. And certainly there were people praying, and not just for military victory. People in the North had friends fighting in the South, and vice versa. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on Providence, speaks of even the evil that God allows. God binds that evil. He limits it in accordance with his word. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." And my point is that when evil comes as the result of prayerlessness or evil rulers, God does not suddenly become a deist. He doesn't walk away from the problem, and neither should we. In other words, he hasn't turned the situation over to complete wickedness. Sometimes you speak to Christians today who will say, in effect, that the country is going to hell in a handbag and there's no purpose in praying and we're all under judgment. No, well, we're under judgment, but it's restrained. You can be sure of that. God has not vacated the premises. He's still intimately involved in all the affairs of providence as it affects our lives and as it affects the country. And he orchestrates those affairs in response to the prayers of his people. Our final point is this. Our personal welfare as Christians in this country depends on how we pray. Notice the passage. Paul writes, "I exhort therefore that first of all," notice he says this, "first of all," that is of premier importance, "first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority." Notice in this that there are different kinds of prayers. Here we have three different kinds of prayers. If you want to see how Scripture prioritizes, how it shows the importance of effective prayer, you can look at this verse right here. The apostle writes to Timothy that it is of first importance that prayer be offered. There's one thing that's lacking in the average Christian life. It's effective prayer. Billy Graham was once asked, not that he's a model for us in everything he did, but he was once asked what he regretted most about his Christian life. And you know what he said? He said he knew he didn't pray enough. Ephesians 6 tells us this. It says, "Praying always with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit." When it says all prayer, it means every type of prayer. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." In Ephesians 6, there's no way to say it more thoroughly there's no way to say it more thoroughly. It's a very complete way of describing this. And perseverance, it means don't quit. Do not stop. Jesus himself said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he gave that in the context of Luke 18, where it gives the widow pleading with an unjust judge. God compares himself, God is a just judge, but he compares himself with a judge who seems not to want to hear. But with the importunity and the persistence of this woman, he relents. God actually compares himself with and says, if this unjust judge will relent, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the things that you want? Why does God seem to delay? He's looking for something. I'm sure he is. He's looking for some posture of the heart. If we're really serious about something, we'll pray. So the Ephesians passage echoes our 1 Timothy passage, as you can see. It applies to everyone who prays, not just pastors. I exhort, therefore, says our passage in 1 Timothy, that first of all, he means make this a priority. Priority in your life. Why? Well, it's going to tell us. Because there's a lot at stake here. It mentions three types of prayer. We have to make prayer a priority. We have to sacrifice our time for prayer. Even the way that we give a tithe, we give that 10% without considering other matters. At least that's ideally how it should be done. Same with prayer. It says to make this activity a priority in your life. And to do this for all men. The emphasis here is on all sorts of people. No one is immune to the effect of God's influence in their lives. And this is written, 1 Timothy, primarily to an audience who would have certain natural biases against certain people and rule and other cultures. And the text is emphasizing that no class of man is to be considered outside of God's control or help. One thing I've learned from ministering at 69th Street is I used to look at Muslims as being a whole monolithic set of people who were absolutely resistant to the gospel. And coming closer and closer, I realized this absolutely is not the case. Many of them are receptive. You have to just get closer to them and see that what looks to be a solid wall of resistance is not at all a solid wall of resistance. God sees the fissures and he sees the cracks in the resolve of people who say that they don't want anything to do with the gospel, or they don't want anything to do with doing what Christians pray for. No class of man is outside of God's control or help. And all this, you see, was written in a day and age when there were people who were utterly hostile to the gospel, those who made no pretense of biblical faith or morality at all. They knew enough about the Christian faith to hate it, to be openly hostile to it. It didn't matter. Paul says to pray for them anyway. Now he has in mind specific rulers, and you can see right here in the text, and he lists the varieties of prayer, and some of these varieties are overlapping and repetitious for emphasis, but nonetheless, all these words have specific meaning. There's supplication, there's intercession, there's giving of thanks. He mentioned supplications. What's that? Well, it's what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Well, he would supplicate. It means to petition God arising from a great need, a begging, if you would, to flee to an altar from an oppressor, and you would pray to be delivered. Or an oppressing set of circumstances. Did the Son of God pray this way? Yes, he did. This is close to the original meaning of the word. Not all prayer is meant to be done in public. You can do a lot of it in private, or even not necessary for people to hear you when you pray. Jesus prayed in supplications regarding the circumstances he had to face. For example, Hebrews 5:7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," that is when he walked on earth, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." He pleaded with God. This is the Son of God. And God heard him. Paul is saying it's part of the church to do this, part of the life of the church, the life of the Christian. There's other ways to pray as well. There's the giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is putting us in remembrance what God has already done. It helps our prayers as we continue to ask Him for more than that. Then there's thanksgiving. There is thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. Now, some people would wonder, how can you pray for people who you can see no reason to be thankful for, who happen to rule us? Well, we can thank God that He intervenes in their behalf. Romans 13:4 says that God appoints rulers despite themselves to rule us for the welfare of His people. He won't treat this... if we can thank God that He will intervene in their lives so that they won't treat the people of God the way they might want to treat the people of God. We have to pray for people even when they're professedly Christian and even when they're godly. For example, David. David was a good king, but yet David did things while he was in office. He numbered the tribes of Israel. He wasn't supposed to do that. And as a result, he brought disaster on the land. Now, he was a good king, but even good rulers can do wrong things. Correspondingly, bad rulers can do good things. The Roman governor Festus in Acts chapter 25, thoroughly pagan man, quite willing to let Paul fall into the hands of assassins. Instead, he sent Paul on with protection to Rome. Festus was an evil governor. So we can thank God for appointing rulers so that the saints can learn how to pray for the rulers, and we can see the power of God at work restraining them. Chapter 23 in the Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on the civil magistrate. And they heavily quote the scriptures in the Westminster Confession to show that it is the duty of people, quote unquote, duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey the lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. So we're told to give thanks to God for present rulers, because God will work with them according to His own plan for the good of His people, a plan that He's outlined for us here in our text. So in conclusion, we've seen how we can pray for evil rulers and why we should pray, all the more reason why we should pray. Though God doesn't save everyone, He controls and directs even the evil for His people's good. We've seen that. And we've seen that He restrains judgment on society, largely in response to the prayers of the saints. And finally, we've seen that our personal welfare in this society as Christians depend on how we pray for those whom God has appointed. Let us pray. Lord God, grant that we would take renewed confidence in Your willingness and Your ability to inveigh on behalf of Your kingdom and Your people to restrain evil and those who would ordinarily do us harm. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.